not only hears and turns, but he also believes this message. He trusts himself to this Jesus and this announcement about what Jesus has done to save sinners from the judgment of God. Disciple hears, turns, believes, and follows. There's an obedience that comes from faith. And so the disciple's life had been going in one direction. Now it's turned in another direction, and it's tracing the footsteps of Christ. And then finally, a disciple is one who also makes. They make other disciples. They make other people what they themselves have become, followers of Jesus Christ. And you recall in the second sermon in the series, Pastor Bentley meditated on Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14, and he sort of looked at the question from the other side, not just what is a disciple, but who cannot be my disciple? Looking at those words in Luke chapter 9, where in Luke 14, where Jesus told his audiences that there were certain kinds of people who could not, in fact, be his disciple. And mainly those are the kinds of people who would just sort of add Jesus to their life, the way we add sort of a record player to our car, or the way we add a new suit to our wardrobe. Now Jesus says, no, actually, to follow me, I have to be first and above all things. I have to be your life, not just add it to your life. And unless you make me first above all things, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus goes on to teach there that a disciple is one then who enters into the life that Christ has lived. A disciple is one who takes up their cross and follows Jesus. Who enters into his suffering, enters into his hardship, and follows him. And then last week, in the third sermon in the series, we were considering the fact not just that Jesus makes us disciples as individuals, but he then makes us a community of disciples. He makes us a family of faith. He makes us into a church. And we were considering the fact that Christ has a glorious vision for his church. He has a particular goal in mind. And that is that all of us together, each one of us, none of us left behind, all of us together would grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That all of us would attain the whole measure of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body. And we're growing up into this one who fills the universe with his glory. And the main way we do that as a church family, interestingly enough, and simply enough, is by speaking to each other. It's as we speak the truth in love. It's as we supply to each other the word of the gospel that we're built up, that we're raised up into Christ. And more we take on his fullness and his likeness. Now, for that to happen, for disciples to be made, for them to be brought into a family of faith, for that church family to grow up into the fullness of Christ, to grow up into the head of the church, one of the things that's necessary is leadership, is biblical, faithful, godly leadership. And God intends for his people not to wander aimlessly outside in the wilderness and in the woods, but to be shepherded and corralled and brought into the flock and to be led into green pastures. Jesus himself is the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. But he appoints in his church under shepherds, leaders who will follow him and whom the people shall follow. And with the confidence that comes that from their leaders following Christ, the people know that as they follow their leaders, they follow Christ. And so today what we want to do is take a look at this aspect of making disciples, that part of what Christian churches are to do, and leaders in particular, is to not only make disciples, but among the disciples, grow others into leadership. And to do that, we want to consider 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to consider the first two verses in that chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 1178. This is God's word. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to sort of meditate on 2 points. They go with each verse of these 2 verses. The first point is this. Churches need leaders who are strengthened by grace. Churches need leaders who are strengthened by grace. We see that in verse 1. The second point is this. Those leaders must train others for the gospel to grow. Those leaders must train others for the gospel to grow. We see that in verse 2. So let's take that first point. Churches need leaders who are strengthened by grace. This is the charge that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy there in verse 1. He writes very simply, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The word translated there, "be strong," would most literally be translated, "keep on being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's a continuous, present tense word there. Keep on being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy is to continually draw upon and live in the grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. He is to continually depend upon and rely upon the grace that comes to us through the Son of God. Keep on being strengthened in this grace. That's what Christian leaders need to be sure to do. And why does Paul write this to Timothy? Why give this instruction to this pastor? I mean, he's a pastor in a great church there in the city of Ephesus, a church well known for its leaders. And Paul writes to him and says, "Now, Timothy, keep on being strengthened in this grace that comes from Christ." Shouldn't, as a pastor, he know that already? Shouldn't he know that he needs to live in God's grace? Well, it seems that Paul would write this to Timothy for 3 reasons, and these 3 reasons are the kinds of reasons that afflict or come to all of us as leaders, or all of us as Christians, as Sunday school teachers, and so forth. These are not unique to Timothy. These are common to the Christian life. The 3 things we see in chapter 1 that are going on in Timothy's life that prompt Paul to write this sentence to him. Number 1, it seems that Timothy is timid. And he's tempted to hide his gifts. We see that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Apparently, Timothy's gifts have been growing cold and disuse, "which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Those words that Mia read for us just a moment ago. Notice now, Paul had to tell Timothy that his timidity did not come from God. That spirit, that did not come from the Lord, because God gives a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. The disuse of his gifts wasn't something that was being motivated and stirred by God. And yet Timothy, in his timidity, was not using his gifts. But notice the second thing. It appears that Timothy was not only not using his gift, it appears that he was ashamed of the Lord and ashamed of Paul. See that there at the beginning of verse 8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Can you imagine? How many years Timothy has traveled with Paul? How many days he's heard Paul preach the gospel and defend the gospel. Can you imagine how many times Timothy has been with Paul when Paul has been shipwrecked and beaten, when he's been persecuted by his kinsmen according to the flesh, when he's been run out of town and left for dead? If anybody should know that the gospel is worth living for and standing up for, it would seem it would be Timothy. And Paul has to write to him and say, "Do not be ashamed. The testimony of the Lord and of me." How many of us know that there come those moments in our encounter with the world, in our attempt to represent Christ, where we're tempted to be ashamed of the Lord We're tempted to, because we feel like if we say this, we're going to look foolish. Or we tell people we believe in the cross and in the resurrection and the power of Christ and that Christ is the only way into salvation, get that creeping sense of shame, of embarrassment, of pulling back. And we may even see other Christians in the workplace or other Christians around us who seem to be more bold in their faith, like the Apostle Paul was. Part of us is going, yeah, go ahead, tell them. But if someone asks if we're with them, we go, well, you know, they go to a different church. We don't really do it like that at our church, you know, or, yeah, he's okay. I know him from a distance. We're not friends or anything, but we shrink back. That fear of man takes root in our hearts. And that must have been working very seriously in Timothy's life, because Timothy in verse 8 appears to be ashamed of his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. And there's a third reason maybe Paul writes those words in verse 1 there. Timothy knew that others were abandoning Paul. See that there in verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. I mean, have you ever felt deserted? I mean, Paul feels deserted by an entire continent. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. It must have made Paul's heart drop to write those words. He's given his life for the church. He's sowing sweat and blood for the church, to build the church. And this very church in Ephesus where Timothy is, Paul had preached the gospel there and founded that church. And if you were to flip over to chapter 4, verse 16, you'll get a hint at maybe what Paul is talking about. When he was at his first trial before Caesar in Rome, no one came to his aid. Everyone deserted him. And he's writing to Timothy and saying, boy, everybody has left me. And in the back of his mind, he sees Timothy, who is ashamed of him and ashamed of the Lord. And he's thinking, Timothy, don't you turn away too. Don't you leave too. Don't bail. Don't quit. Don't be ashamed. Don't be timid. And so he comes down to chapter 2, verse 1, and he writes these words, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the reasons he writes those words to Timothy, the same reasons we need to hear those words, our timidity, our fear, our embarrassment, our temptation to wander and pull away. And so the question is, how does Timothy remain in this grace? How do Christians remain in this grace? And how do leaders remain in this grace so that we flourish and are strengthened in Christ rather than wilting and falling away? Well, again, in chapter 1, Paul gives us the hints here. First, Paul tells Timothy in verse 8 to join him in his suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says there, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's like, wow, Paul. Here you got this young man that's already fearful. He's thinking about turning away. He's seeing other people leave and he's afraid of persecution. He's ashamed. And you tell the man, come suffer with me. Where's the pastoral touch, Paul? What's our temptation when we see people sort of tottering and weak? We tend to say, it's going to be all right. We tend to say, it's not that bad. We try to lighten the load, don't we? And we try to make suffering look small. But notice what Paul does here. Paul is just really clear right from the outset. This gospel is a gospel worth suffering for. Come join me in suffering for the gospel. What kind of invitation is that? You know, if I mailed that to you in your home today, engraved, nice embossed letters, like a wedding invitation, you know, it's a parchment color with perhaps a nice burgundy, because that's my favorite color. The letters are in burgundy, and you open it up, and it's got this nice script and scroll, and it says, 6 p.m., Monday morning, please, you and your family, would you come join me at the church to suffer for the gospel? That seems almost ridiculous, doesn't it? But Paul knows something. He knows that the suffering of this world is momentary and light compared to that reward we receive in glory. He knows that all those who suffer and are persecuted for the name of Christ, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, around verse 13, that great is their reward in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, listen, I'm not going to sugarcoat this thing. If you're going to lead Christ's church, if you're going to be a workman in the field, you're going to suffer. All those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer. So Timothy, come join me in suffering for the gospel. And so he calls this timid man to do that. Now, secondly, notice what Paul does in verses 15 to 18. In verse 15, he gave the bad example. He gave the example of those men who were turning away and those members of the church who had seemed to depart from him and to neglect him. But in verses 16 to 18, he encourages Timothy in this grace by putting before Timothy an example to follow. So in verses 16 to 18, he mentions this man, Onesiphorus. He says in verse 16 that Onesiphorus refreshed him. And that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He wasn't ashamed to suffer for the gospel. Imprisonment was no slight to him, was no embarrassment. And Timothy must remember men like this, men like in verse 17 who Onesiphorus searched hard for Paul until he found him. So strong was his love for the apostle and his love for the gospel. He was happy to go find Paul in whatever Roman dungeon and prison he was languishing in. He affiliates with God's people rather than pull away from God's people. And men like this, Paul tells Timothy, are to be followed. And not only that, but in those verses, Paul prays that men like this would find mercy from God and great reward on that day. So he tells Timothy, you stay in this grace that is in Christ Jesus, number one, by counting the cost and suffering for the gospel. It's in the suffering that God supplies the grace. And number two, you stay in this grace by following the example of those who follow Christ. Number three, most importantly, notice what Paul does in verses 9 and 10. Paul preaches the gospel to Timothy. Timothy is going to stay in this grace that keeps us strong by meditating on and staying in this gospel that saves us. Here in 9 and 10, we see an illustration of what we talked about last week, what it looks like to speak the truth in love and so build others up in love. Timothy's fallen apart. And what's the word that Paul gives him? It's a word of gospel. Notice Paul reminds Timothy in verse 9, God saved us. What a great three-word sentence. He's saying to Timothy, there is something worse, Timothy. There's something much worse than the cruelty and the abandonment of men in this life. He's saying, Timothy, we were in the middle of a road about to be flattened by the Mack truck of God's judgment. And God saved us. He pulled us out of the road. He pulled us out of the path of judgment. And he rescued us, Timothy. Don't forget that your life is a saved life, that your soul is a rescued soul. We have been rescued from God's wrath, which is far worse than any treatment we receive in this world. Timothy, God did this when he gave his son to be crucified for the sins of men, to suffer our punishment and to provide our righteousness. So that through faith in him, we would be rescued from the judgment to come to enjoy the love to come in the glory of heaven. Paul says, Timothy, God saved us. And notice there, he says, and also, Timothy, God called us to a holy life. Those two things go together, salvation and holiness. They go together like fingers on a hand. They're joined. Everyone God saves, he calls into a sanctified life, into a consecrated life, a life set apart for him, to enjoy him and to be used by him. So having saved our life, now God transforms our life. God saved us from this defilement and sin and saved us to or for a life of purity. God saved us from wrath, but He saves us for holiness. He saves us from judgment against sinners, but He saves us for enjoyment of Himself. And notice now in verse 9, the second half there. This is not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Paul really means it when he says, God saved us. We did not save ourselves. It's not because of anything that we have done, but it's solely because of God's own kindness, His grace. His treating us better than we deserve, and His purpose, that His grace would be glorified for all of eternity, Ephesians 1 tells us. And look at when this grace came to us. This is wonderful. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And consider how this grace was revealed in time. It's through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what did this Savior and His grace accomplish? He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see what Paul is saying about this grace that we have in Christ? This grace was given before time, appeared in time, and lasts for all of time. This grace is all-encompassing. It is all that we need. It was coming to us before we ever entered the world. It met us in the world at the cross, and it shall carry us into the world to come. Our salvation is completely a matter of grace. And this great message of God's grace in Christ, that's what Timothy is losing sight of. That's what he's losing his grip on. That's what he's tempted to turn from and to quit on. Today is October 31st. Not just Halloween, but Reformation Day. Today is the anniversary of Martin Luther's defiant act where in 1517 he took a letter, 95 theses, 95 points of debate, and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was at the time a professor in a university and had been a monk in a Roman Catholic church, and he was inviting the Roman Catholic Church to a public debate to reform itself so that the gospel would be rediscovered. And so that the gospel would be preached and that people would understand that eternal life with God and righteousness with God comes not by works. It doesn't come by collecting icons and relics and making pilgrimages to Jerusalem or Rome. It doesn't come by these outward acts, but it comes not by anything we do, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And as the Lord gave birth to the Reformation and the winds of the Reformation spread throughout the world was transformed again by the rediscovery of the gospel. And as God's people looked back to the gospel and their hearts were turned again to God in His grace, life, abundant life, sprang forth. And the world has not been the same since. And this is what Timothy needs to remember. This gospel, that he is strengthened and he keeps on being strengthened in God's grace, number one, by knowing that he's going to suffer and not turning back, that there'll be grace in his suffering. And number two, by following the examples of those faithful men who served the gospel. And number three, most importantly, remembering the gospel itself and preaching the gospel to himself. And laying hold to the gospel afresh each day. Then he'll be strengthened by this grace that is in Christ Jesus. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must come to trust that all the grace you need is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you must come to understand that you need this grace. One of the great deceptions that many of us suffer with before our eyes are open and we become Christians is we don't think we need God's grace. We think we're pretty okay. We think we're all right. We're decent people. But friend, sin is so heinous, so wretched, so ugly that the least particle of sin before a holy God is enough to condemn us for all eternity. This is what it means to say that God has wrath towards sinners. He's angry towards sinners. He is holy, angry towards sinners. My non-Christian friend, that's you. And that was all of us before Christ opened our eyes and saved us and made us new people. You need grace because you cannot stand before God on your merits. If God were to count sins against us, who would survive? None of us. And so you must recognize that you need this grace that I'm talking about. And you must recognize that this grace is found only in this Jesus that I'm talking about. That Jesus is God's only plan for supplying the mercy and the kindness that we need to escape the judgment of God against sin. And so you must turn to Jesus, the one who was crucified in our place, the one who took our sin upon himself, the one who took our judgment upon himself. And you must turn to Jesus Christ, who in his earthly life never sinned himself, but lived a perfect life in order to supply for us the righteousness that we need. You must turn to this Jesus who was crucified, buried, and resurrected to free sinners from the certain judgment of God that is coming upon the world. And here's the good news. All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. All those who repent of their sins, turn away from it, and trust Jesus alone, they shall escape the judgment to come. They shall be made holy in Christ, and they shall enjoy the love of God for all eternity. My friend, turn to Christ, trust Him, follow Him, and live. And Christian, this is not just a message for our non-Christian friends. This is a message for us too. We need the gospel. We need the gospel daily. We need the gospel several times a day. We need to never depart from the gospel. Because when we turn our eyes away from the gospel, when we turn our eyes away from what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross, and when we turn our eyes away from His power, His resurrection power, which is at work in us, the Bible tells us, we start to drift, don't we? We notice that we get timid and afraid. We get ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of our Lord. We forget what has been done for us, and we set about trying to do it for ourselves. And so we're weakened in grace. So Christian, let us cultivate the habit in making disciples of each other of preaching the gospel to each other, of gossiping the gospel, of letting our lips be loose with this message of what God has done for us in Christ His Son. Plot, scheme, consider, plan how you may speak the gospel to a Christian this week. I mean, can you think of someone? Does someone come to your mind right now who sounds to you like Timothy? Timid, weak, tempted to turn away and to turn back. What are you going to say to them? You see what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. He speaks the gospel. He gives him the word of life. He gives him that message about Christ. And he recenters him in what Jesus has done. And he takes him out of his fear and out of his timidity by rooting him again in the cross. There are going to be people in our lives this week who are going to be suffering in that way, who are going to be tempted to turn away. We want to be people prepared with the gospel. One other application, and we'll look at our second point quickly. The reason we want to preach the gospel in this way, the reason as pastors we want to be strengthened and continually strengthened in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, is so that we can pronounce with confidence what the Apostle Paul pronounces with confidence in verse 12. Did you see Paul in verse 11? He talks about his own calling to preach the gospel. But then in verse 12, these words of deep and great assurance, Paul says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. That's what Timothy can't yet say. Timothy's forgotten who he's believed, and he's forgotten what he's entrusted, and he's forgotten the ability of Christ to preserve him until that day. But Paul says, listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And guess what, Timothy? I have trusted my soul to Christ, and that is a good trust, because I know that Christ is able to preserve what I've trusted to him until the day he comes to get me. And we only speak like that when our hearts are full of the gospel, when our hearts are full of what Christ has done for us in the cross. That's where we find our confidence. And so God's church needs leaders who are continually being strengthened by God's grace. And what are they to do with that grace? That brings us really to verse 2. These leaders must then train other leaders for the gospel to grow, for the gospel to grow in individual lives, and for the gospel to grow out into the community, for the gospel to grow around the world. So Paul says in verse 2 to Timothy, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So in this verse, we see that Paul's leadership and training really extends to four generations, or four levels, if you will. First, there were things that Paul himself said, the things you heard me say. But notice, secondly, that there was Timothy who heard and learned these things. Paul passed that on to Timothy. And look now, third, Timothy is to give this same teaching and training to others also. And then finally, these men, these reliable men, should be qualified to themselves teach others also. It's almost like a stack of dominoes, that the gospel just keeps falling on wave, a wave, a wave of people, so that it spreads in that way. So that there's training and equipping for the work of the ministry. Listen, beloved, in one sense, all biblical leadership, Christian leadership is disciple making. Is passing along the truth, the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. There are many things that go into biblical leadership, but at the root, at the bottom of it all, at the core, is what you have are godly men passing along to others in a systematic way the faith, so that they too may be able to train and to teach others. So a healthy church is a church where leaders train other leaders and share the work of the ministry with others. Now, this is something that's grabbed the attention of your elders here. As we have been studying God's Word, as we've been reading together and reflecting together, one of the things that we are convinced of is how right and how good and how wonderful this vision is here in verse 2. That as leaders, we're not primarily a kind of executive board making executive decisions. We are primarily trainers. And as leaders, this work of the ministry is not to be held closely by a select few, by a kind of clique. We don't want any cliquishness, but rather it is to be spread so that others are trained up and teach others also and enter into this ministry with us, so that there's gospel growth among us. And we don't want anyone sidelined. We don't want to see timid Timothys not fanning their gifts into a flame and using their gifts, but rather we want everyone in the game, everyone engaged, everyone being used of the Lord to do great things for the Lord. So these are fresh and refreshing convictions for us. And we're dedicated to fleshing out 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, in the life of this local church, which means in your life. In our life together, we want to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to you, and faithful to the outside world, which desperately needs us to be on mission with the gospel. So let me tell you just real quickly what I think this verse here requires of leaders who want to put it into practice. And then let me conclude with an invitation to you all. How are we going to do this? Well, there are five things, I think, implicit in this verse that form a kind of process that leaders use to make other leaders. Learning, scouting, qualifying, entrusting, and deploying. There's learning, there's scouting, there's qualifying, There's entrusting, and there's deploying or sending. Those are the five things we want to flesh out here. So let me give you a couple minutes on each of those. The first thing we want to become skilled at is, as elders and leaders in this church, is becoming skilled at learning. Notice Paul says to Timothy, the things you have heard me say. Paul is reminding Timothy of the things that he has learned as he has walked with Paul during Paul's ministry. So elders must be learners, committed learners. Now this doesn't mean that elders are to be scholars and writing books and all of those kinds of things, but we must be committed to remembering the truth, remembering the gospel, remembering the faith, learning the faith more deeply, and living out of that faith, making progress in the faith. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, be diligent in these matters, in teaching and doctrine and so forth. He says, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. What does he mean when he says so that everyone may see your progress? Well, he means that elders aren't perfect men, but elders ought to be growing men, learning men, skillful as that. He's pointing that out to Timothy. And so those who would be leaders must be those who are committed to learning and growing as God opens the Word and teaches and feeds us from His Word. But notice the second thing. There's a second thing we want to be skilled at, and that's scouting. Scouting. Paul says, find reliable men. Elders are meant to keep an eye out on the congregation for faithful or reliable men for this work. The Greek word there for men makes it clear that Paul has in mind men, males, elders, an office that God calls men to serve in. Not because men are superior or anything like that, but because God in His own purpose has ordered the family and ordered the church in that way. So what we want to do is get stronger at asking this question. Who is already doing the work of the ministry faithfully without the title? Who's already shepherding, though they're not pastors? Who's already deaconing, though they're not deacons? Those faithful, reliable ones we want to spot and call. A third thing that we want to become skilled at, that's then qualifying others. So we're learning and growing, and as we do so, we're looking out for others who are learning and growing and serving in faithful ways. Well, what do we do when we find people like that? Well, here in verse 2, Paul says, qualify them. They will also be qualified. And so men and women who serve in leadership need to be qualified in three ways. These are the three C's of leadership, three C's of training: character, conviction, and competence. Character, conviction, and competence. Character refers to a person's spiritual maturity, to a person's godliness. And we see that when it comes to leadership, that's what's emphasized in the Scripture. So if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, or Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, the overwhelming number of things that Paul lists there as qualifications are character qualifications. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's character. The emphasis is on who the man is, not what the man does. Second thing is, there should be conviction. And conviction refers to theological maturity. They must understand the faith. In the words of Titus chapter 1, verse 9, referring to elders, Titus says there, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You see, the elder has the truth so that he might use the shepherd's crook to encourage those in sound doctrine and to refute those who are in error. A qualified leader then needs to be grounded in the truth of the faith. And then thirdly, competence. That refers to a person's ability to discharge the duties of the ministry. And specifically here, the main thing is teaching. So 2 Timothy verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2 says these reliable men are to be qualified to teach others. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says an elder must be able to teach. Because the church is built up by speaking the truth in love one to the other. That places great emphasis then on speaking, on teaching, on relaying the truth with words. That's the main competence that's to be developed and trained and used. And so as elders, we want to grow our skill in identifying men, reliable men, and qualifying them. But fourth, we want to be skilled at entrusting others too. Paul says, entrust reliable men. That word entrust there draws on the image of a steward, someone who runs someone else's household. That's what a leader in the church is. He's someone working in somebody else's household. The church is the household of God. We're servants. We're stewards. We don't own the church. We simply manage the church. We lead the church as under shepherds. And so we want to find folks to enter into this stewardship who will be faithful in this stewardship as well. So the key question for us here then is, will these persons be good stewards of both the truth and people? The truth and people. There are some who would be good stewards of people, and the way they would want to do that is by fudging on the truth. Making people feel loved, feel warm, feel cared for, but not speaking the truth in love. Well, that's an error. And on the other end, there are those who would want to be good stewards of the truth, but without considering the people they're talking to. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that even if we speak the truth, if we have not love, we are clanging cymbals, we're gonging cymbals, we're empty, we're nothing. And so a good steward in God's household holds together both those things, speaking the truth in love to people. And that's who we want to find and to entrust. And finally, we want to become skilled at deploying others in the work of the ministry. These men are to teach others also, not to be on the sideline, but to be in the game. And so the key question we ask ourselves here is where can we involve these faithful men in growing other people? All of this, no, I'm talking about it as a process, is built on relationship. It's built on walking together. It's not a classroom exercise. It's a life lived together, leader and people. And so Paul says here, just to give you a hint of that, in verse 1, see, he refers to Timothy as my son, that relational language. He writes in to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, describing his own ministry, he says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And just a couple of verses later, it says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so this is about transferring life and doctrine. This is about transferring head and heart and employing hands. This is about communicating a way of life in a sense. So let me conclude with an invitation and a challenge. An invitation. Lord willing, in the not too distant future, you will hear from us as elders about a training opportunity. We have been discussing and agreeing and thinking about how are we going to train other leaders in this work to join us as partners in this work, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, and so forth. And we have agreed that part of what we want to do is we want to gather a kind of leadership training group. And in that group, walk through conviction, character, and competence, the truth of the faith, the character of the man and woman of God, and the competence of teaching and leading others. So I want you to keep an ear out for that opportunity, and I want to invite any one of you who would want to grow in character, grow in conviction, grow in competence to come out and join us in that study. We don't have all the particulars yet, but you'll hear it in a further announcement. So it's an invitation because we see that God has called us from verse 2 and other places to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we can't do that if you don't show up. All right? A challenge. I want to challenge every Christian man and every male member of this church to come out to this training. Whether you are in your teens or whether you're in your 60s or 70s, I want to challenge the men of the church in particular to come and join us in this training. Why? Well, because as men go the home and so go the church. God has simply wired it that way. If we're out of pocket, if we're out of place, our homes are going to be rocky, our churches are going to be rocky. I'm not surprised that in some ways the church lacks a lot of dynamism and lacks a lot of power, because when you visit most churches, let's be honest, who's leading the church? It's the ladies. It's the ladies. And I empathize with the ladies who say, well, he won't do it. I asked him to do it, but pray for him. He won't come. Somebody's got to tell the gospel. Somebody's got to share the gospel. And there's this temptation that many ladies feel to leave the position that God has called them to sort of stand in the position that men have abdicated. So I just want to challenge us as men in this church to put an end to that. To put an end to our women, our sisters, suffering from having to be both woman and man. In our homes and in our churches. See, I could have predicted that the women would give me an amen. You know, what I'm after are the brothers clapping. What I'm after are the brothers longing for biblical manhood, longing to be the men of God that God has called us to be, desiring to be big-chested, to be barrel-chested when it comes to godliness, to be this combination of steel and velvet, to be this combination of unshakable strength and tenderness. This is what we see in Paul. Paul rebukes on the one hand and warns and loves like a father on the other. He can describe himself as a mother. Notice, it's Paul who's being both woman and husband when it comes to shepherding the church. And I especially want to encourage the young men. I'm not picking on you, brothers, but you're there. You're right there. You're visible before me. You're in your late teens, maybe your early 20s. Listen, do not wait to grow up to be men. In this sense, godliness, hunger for godliness. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, pursue righteousness. The world says, hey, don't wait to be men when it comes to sex and partying and all that kind of foolishness. No, you are to be innocent as babies when it comes to worldliness, but you are to be working even now to become men. You realize that you will spend 2 or 3 times of your life in adulthood as compared to childhood or teen years. You'll be a teen up until 20, but you may live to be 80. So do not waste your youth. Do not waste these years. Be formed, be shaped, be praying, be looking forward to being used of God to do great things for God, even now in your youth, and certainly as you mature and you grow. If you're a teenager, you're not going to be an elder here in the next couple of years. So what the Bible says, you know, don't let them be beginners. Oh, but there is no reason why, and every reason why you should come alongside older godly men, be humble, be teachable, learn, and surpass your peers in growth in godliness and righteousness and holiness. And in this church, there are tons of older men who are faithful and loving and true, whom you need to come alongside and to make your life open to, so that you may grow into this vision of godliness. So I just want to challenge us as men to show up, to come, to be trained in character and conviction and competence, that we might be the men of God that God has called us to be. I dare say, fail at everything else except godliness. There's a lot of pressure on the lives of men. Do well at work, advance at work, all these other kinds of things. If you had to, I don't think you have to, but if you had to, fail at everything else in order to pursue Christ and to be like Him. That's what we're hungering for. That's what we're longing for. That's our invitation, because the vision God gives us is of leaders, and we have faithful leaders here, to lead and shepherd and train others who will do likewise. And when that happens, trust me, we're going to be explosive for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the timid, that you would encourage the weak. We pray this morning, O Lord, that we would keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That we would keep on being strengthened by remembering what you have done for us in the gospel. And that we would, Lord, look to your coming and the hope of your coming. And so, O Lord, be ready for your coming and be borne up, kept up, lifted up by your grace. Father, thank you for your word today, and thank you for this, your table. For even here in your table, Lord, you give yet more grace. You remind us, O Lord, of your sacrifice. You show us the gospel with sight and taste. So help us now as we come to your table to taste and see that you are good and to draw, O Lord, upon your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.